chapter 2. And I'd like to go back, please, to verse 9 of chapter 2. I was able to come down last evening and got here around 9:30. And got here just in time to see the last part of the debate that took place last night. And after that, went upstairs to do some studying and was looking over some notes, last-minute notes, and jotting them down. And got in the car to come down this morning. I stopped at this McDonald's up the street here and was going to get a cup of coffee. Left the key in the ignition. Now, my car... This is a rented car, mind you. We rented it for several reasons, but my car will not lock if the key is in the ignition. This car is a sinner. It has a security system where if you try any door that is unlocked, it locks all the doors. So my car, notes, Bible, everything is in a car up the street. So... I'm already a little bit confused this morning, and my words aren't quite flowing, but when the car locked and all of my stuff was in the car, I thought, Lord, I am really going to have to trust you now. But I had a good friend who taught that. He was in the mountains of North Carolina during the fall season, was taking pictures of the leaves, and he jumped out of his car, left it in neutral, and was taking pictures thinking that he was on level ground. And when he shut the door, he locked the door with the keys in his pocket. And the car began rolling down the hill. And he was making fun of me for missing a flight one day. And I reminded him of he locked his keys in his car with his car rolling down the hill. So as far as I know, this car is not rolling down the hill. But nevertheless, it's locked. So with that, we'll carry on. We're looking at chapter 2 and verse 9. And again, I'd like to review because I'm very concerned that we keep these thoughts as concise as we can. And at least some of these lines of thought I hope we can take away with this morning as we leave. We began by looking at the apostles' instruction to Timothy as he is laboring in Ephesus, a very difficult place to labor. And he says to Timothy, remain or stay there. There is a work to do. Ephesus was beset by many sins, by paganism, immorality, and we could go into all of that. There's plenty of material out there for you to look it up on your own. Ephesus was not an easy place to minister, to preach and teach. Because of the nature of deeds turning into doctrines, the assembly, the church, early in her history began to allow sin and compromise and immorality. Someone has said that there are seeds of destruction built into every organization. Because of our flesh. Whether we can apply that to the church or not, I would not be dogmatic, only to say that the record is given to us that in the beginning days, just after Pentecost, there were deeds that later turned into doctrines. And Matthew 13 shows us the rise of Christendom into that great tree and the fowls of the air, which speak of false doctrine and compromise, come and lodge in the limbs of that tree. When we look at the rise of Nicolaitanism, the division between clergy and laity, remember, Satan has a counterfeit doctrine for every major doctrine of God. There is a satanic trinity. There is a satanic priesthood. There are satanic doctrines. We're even told in the Scriptures that there are doctrines of demons introduced into the assembly when men are not watching. Probably this is a good time to go now to Revelation 3. You don't need to turn there, but the opposite of Nicolaitanism, where the people are being conquered by the clergy. The opposite is Laodicea, where there the people are demanding their rights over any authority. And that's the day and age in which we're living. The rights of people are preeminent. And as someone has said, what is pure democracy? It's chaos. Where every man has his own rights. There is no authority. It's the book of Judges all over again. Every man doing that which is right according to his own eyes. And it's into this setting that Paul charges Timothy, do not allow the assembly to be divided by things such as law-keeping, but keep the assembly focused on grace. And the very first thing that we're told in the order of the assembly is, chapter 2, prayer. Prayer should be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. The importance of prayer. We left off last time by looking at men in verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It is not, again, the posture of prayer, but rather it's the character of the man praying. He should be able to lift up holy hands as if to say, as far as I know, there is no sin in my life unconfessed. We might add, as far as we know, there is no accusation that can be made against that man to prohibit him from standing publicly and praying. In like manner, verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So the woman, while the man is to pray in a godly manner, with godly character, the woman is not to ostentatiously adorn herself with gold, pearls, costly array, braided hair, and the like. But rather she is to dress modestly. And I believe the key word in verse 9 is modest apparel. Modest apparel. If you do a word study on the word modest, it's very instructive. It has the idea of shamefacedness, of pulling in shamefacedly. The opposite of modest would be froward, or to flaunt, or to want to be looked at, is the idea. Walking into a gathering asking to be observed, or wanting to be seen. Modesty at the heart is shamefacedness. Don't look at me, look at the Lord. And while we're never told in Scripture exactly what to wear for the women, we are told how they are to dress, aren't we? In modest apparel. And many have observed that true modesty directs away from physical attributes and directs to the glory of the face and to the character. I believe that's a safe way to see modesty. Steering away from physical attributes and attracting to the faith and to spiritual character. And I base that on verse 9 and following. They are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And we're told in the Peter epistle that this is in the sight of God of great price. It's very valuable to the Lord. So far we have men praying with holy hands at a prayer meeting, praying universally for the whole world to hear the gospel. That's a significant prayer meeting. It is not simply concerned with aches and pains, even though those are necessary parts of our prayer meeting, but this is a significant prayer meeting where the kings and for authorities are being prayed for, and the gospel work is going forth. And the women now are addressed in this setting. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I meant to bring my Vines Concordance, and I don't know if some of our younger ones are familiar with this book or not. If you don't have a Vines Concordance in your home, get your mom and dad, someone in your family, encourage them to get one. When you look up words in Vines and other Greek helps and other word helps, they do give you a very good understanding of what the Greek words are in these passages, and they are very valuable help to you. You might want to look up the word silence in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. When we think of the Greek word, it means to, subjection means to line up under or to fall in rank under. God's chain of authority is very important in Scripture, isn't it? There is the level of authority that places God, Christ, man, woman, children, in their order and according to their role, the purposes for which they were created. And in the assembly, God has designed the chains of authority to be observed. And they should be readily visible to anyone in the assembly. The angels are looking on the assembly. We're told three times in the Bible. They're looking on the assembly. The angels look into these things. The ladies with their heads covered are assigned to the angels. And I like to think of how an angel must observe this. The woman in redemption is submitting to her head, her husband, doing what Eve would not do in the garden when she stepped out from under her authority and went straight to the devil and did business with him. The issue there is she stepped around her authority and was deceived and brought great harm into that first relationship, Adam and Eve. So the leadership role is not only to be exercised in the assembly, but the leadership role is to be visible in the assembly. It's visible by the man exercising leadership, standing, praying, participating, exercising leadership, and at the same time, the woman submissively and cheerfully submitting in silence to her husband. It goes without saying this has nothing whatsoever to do with inferiority or superiority. It has to do with order. It has to do with God's levels of authority. So the woman is to learn in silence with all subjection. I don't know if in this area you're fighting this battle or not, but in our area we seem to have a running debate as to what silence means in the Scripture. And I would simply say, if you look up the word silence in the Greek, it means silence. It's a representative silence. It means that she is not to, and I believe the divine commentary on the word is given to us in verse 12. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That is the divine commentary, which means that as the man carries on publicly, the woman supports submissively in silence the leadership of her husband. That's the divine commentary. She is not to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. She is not to teach. These are two issues that are separate. There's a very well-known lady Bible teacher, and actually I've listened to some of her tapes and some of her material. It's excellent, excellent material. She is a gifted teacher. And I believe she has insights that are valuable to be heard. The only difficulty is she has begun teaching in mixed audiences where there are both men and women present. And we wrote her and asked her why she felt that she could change her position and now go from teaching simply women to both men and women. And she says, based on 1 Timothy 2:12, she is not usurping authority because she is asked if she could teach, and her husband has granted her permission to teach. So she is not grasping authority. She's using the authority that her husband has given her. Our response to that is that in verse 12, there are two separate issues. Number one, she is not to teach. Number two, nor to usurp authority over the man. So our response to her is, your husband does not have the authority to grant you to do something that is unscriptural. And we've not heard since then. But to be in silence, and I again take that to mean a representative silence. She is not to lead the assembly in public preaching and teaching and so forth. This is not a curse. This is not the Lord putting the woman in the penalty box. The Lord has made the woman to be a responder. In fact, I like to look at it this way. There are many things that women can do that men cannot. And that does not mean that God is punishing men. Men, have you ever tried to give birth to a child? We're not geared that way. We can't do it. God has designed the woman differently from the man. And so the commentary is verse 12. The reason is in verses 13 and following. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's order, isn't it? And you ask, well, why? We don't know, do we? Why did God form Adam and then Eve? Why not Eve and then Adam? Well, He's sovereign God. And He formed Adam first and gave Adam the authority of the Garden of Eden, and then He formed Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The idea here is that had Eve allowed Adam to do the dealings with the devil, she would not have been deceived. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. If you have 10 or 15 commentaries on 1 Timothy, you'll probably come away with 10 or 15 different views on what that means. Let me go back to verse 14 for just a moment, then we'll come to verse 15. I would like to suggest to you, now I don't know what your background is and your understanding of Genesis 3. I've always, through the years, believed, for whatever reason, that when Satan or Lucifer came to Eve in the garden, that Adam was present. That was not present, rather. That he was out in the garden, caring for the garden, carrying on his responsibilities. And it seemed to me that Satan had isolated Eve and caught her at a vulnerable moment. And in her vulnerability, she ate of the forbidden fruit. And then when Adam came back into the garden, she gave to him, and then he ate as well. It was pointed out to me, and I cannot be dogmatic on this, but think about it. It was pointed out to me that in the Hebrew, the verb action is continuous, which means she ate, and watch carefully, in the third chapter of Genesis, it says she ate and did give to her husband. it almost appears that she ate and in the same movement gave it to Adam. So that would mean that Adam was right there next to her. And this implicates Adam in giving up his role of authority because he stood by and allowed Eve to take of the fruit. He allowed Eve to negotiate with the devil, which only implicates him further. As a man, as a leader, he should have stepped up and assumed the role. And we know from there he blamed God and blamed Eve for the transgression. But in this case, there is a reversal of roles, and I believe this is vital for us to understand the movement from Ephesus to Revelation chapter 3, where Laodicea is pictured, the movements of these insidious deeds that become full-blown doctrines we're seeing happen in the church today, where the roles are being reversed. It happened ever so slowly, but the roles are being reversed. And in many cases, for good reason, with good motivation. Yes, there are many wonderful women Bible teachers, and we commend them for their ministries amongst women and children. However, Scripture is clear. This role between the man and the woman cannot be reversed in the assembly without devastating effect. Now, getting back to tradition, getting back to what's commonly accepted, we have many, many, many good friends in churches all over Raleigh and all over Durham, and they're involved in churches. In fact, I was telling Ken a minute ago, I'll be speaking at a group next Saturday morning where the church has a lady preacher, a lady pastor. It's going to be interesting. This is going to be to a men's group. And one of the fellows asked me to come in and speak on Bible study methods to these men. And I'm glad to go as long as I have the freedom to teach what the Scriptures say. But in our area, it has become common for churches to be pastored by women. It began innocently, I would say about 20 years ago, when gifted women moved from Bible classes to smaller auditoriums. Men began to come in and listen. They were impressed by what they heard. And I believe the full-blown practice will be that men, like Adam, will stand aside and let the woman do it because he believes she can do it better. I believe we're seeing that happen. Paul's warning to Timothy is the woman was not made for leadership responsibilities. Adam was. And God holds Adam responsible. He holds men responsible. You say, well, where are we told that God held Adam responsible? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It does not say, for by one woman sin entered into the world, for by one man sin entered into the world. So we're seeing these things, the reversal of the roles. And there's much more that needs to be said and could be said there as well. Verse 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. It certainly does not mean that she is saved from sin in childbearing. Some believe that the Greek would support the thought that this is a woman bringing forth the Messiah in the act of childbirth, and the fact that she brought the Savior into the world through natural birth, gave the world its Savior, and since she's a sinner, she's saved through this childbirth, I think that stretches the text. Rather, she is saved in not in salvation from sin, but I believe she is saved from temptation and saved from getting out of her God-ordained role and her significance as a woman. That's where she finds fulfillment. Saved from getting outside her role in childbearing. So that's archaic. I would humbly say it's Scripture. I have talked to many women who, after a long career in the office setting, have said, "I only wish I had quit sooner to invest my life in my children." I believe that's true. So the roles divinely given are the right ones. And Paul is commanding Timothy to teach these things and to model these things and to emphasize them. Now, chapter 3, if you would. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Here again, one of the marks of tradition seems to have affected even our translation of the Bible. If you get out your Vines, you'll find, I believe, that the word office in verse 1 of chapter 3 has no corresponding Greek word. This could be paraphrased to read this way. This is a true saying. If a man desireth the oversight of an overseer, he desireth a good work. The idea of there being an office to be sought after cannot be supported in this verse. You say, well, what is the danger of a mistranslation of this word? I believe the danger is that if men believe there is an office to be had, they will seek the office without the moral character and maturity to do the work. And beloved, once you're in the office, you've got to die. Men have to die before you can get them out of the office. And you've got generations of men who are in an office going by a label and a name, and they never had the spiritual maturity or qualifications to be doing the work that they're called upon to do. I believe it's true that it's worse to have men who are not qualified called elders than to have none at all. And I could be available for stoning after that one. So, paraphrasing, let's look at it this way. If a man desire the work, it's actually based on the same Greek word as an overseer. If a man desire the oversight, the job or the ministry of oversight of an overseer, he desireth a good work. And this gets into the government of the local assembly. We've looked at the prayer meeting. We've looked at the focus, not legal but gracious. We've looked at the importance of the prayer meeting, how men are to be able to lift up holy hands. There should be no unconfessed sin. The ladies are taking their place in submission, supporting the divinely given roles of God in the assembly. But what about government? What about the local church and its government? Well, there is everything from A to Z offered to us in the world of Christendom today. There is the congregational form of government, which teaches every person has a vote. There is the pastor-led congregation, where only the pastor decides decisions. There is the plurality of elders, known generally in the Presbyterian Church, where there are elders, and each of those elders have a vote, but they are responsible to the pastor who has the deciding vote. And there's everything, I suppose, from A to Z under those major categories of church government. But if we were to ask the question this morning, is the church a democracy, how would we answer? Hopefully we would say absolutely not. It is not a democracy. There are no instances after the coming of the Holy Spirit where the assembly is seen as voting on anything. Now, I understand that we have bylaws and constitutions which legally require a vote to satisfy the legal demands of the law. I believe that's another issue. When it comes to spiritual matters, I'm not aware of the church voting, the assembly voting on anything after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we have the clear direction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God on matters of faith and practice. Then we would ask, if the church is not a democracy, is it a republic? Is it a representative form of government? If it's not every man with a vote, is it a group of men running the church? And I hope again we would answer no. But rather the assembly is a theocracy. There the Lord Jesus is the risen head of His body, His assembly, and His Word, the Bible, the Scripture, is His will for the assembly. And we have men, there should be men, elders, mature men, whose job, whose responsibility it is to carry out the will and the Word of the risen Savior. Not their own opinions and not their own wishes, as Peter says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but these are under-shepherds to the risen shepherd. And there is a great difference between the democracy and the republic and the theocracy. Beloved, one of the grave dangers, I believe, of living in America is we think the American form of government should be the form of government we adopt in the church, and it simply is not so. It's a grave mistake. So then, verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, an overseer, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth. We're not going to take time to go through the list of qualifications of an elder, only to ask ourselves the question, are these ideals or are these absolutes? Let me enlarge on that for just a moment. Would we say that if a man desires the office of a bishop or an overseer, the work, but had 50% of these qualifications, would it be scriptural for that man to be considered an elder if he had 50% of these qualifications? We know of situations where assemblies have said we have no elder, so we simply have to use the best we have. And I would say, please don't use that rule of thumb if you go into the doctor's office and there's not a doctor in. Don't let the secretary do the work. Or the guy there fixing the plumbing. While these are not simply ideals, they are absolutes, but we understand that there are levels of maturity in each of these categories. For example, if we say that a man is to be given to hospitality, verse 2. A man may have the spiritual maturity to share his home and his resources as hospitable, and he does it, but admittedly, he could grow and do it better. But he must be hospitable to some degree. If a man, according to verse 3, is told not given to wine, it is not accurate to say, well, he doesn't drink, he's not much of an alcoholic, he's just a little bit of one. That is an absolute. If we say that he is not a brawler in verse 3, that he doesn't lose his temper much, maybe once a month, that is not an ideal, it's an absolute. So the idea here is with discernment we are to look at these qualifications and understand that these are categories that God, through the Apostle Paul, is instructing Timothy, look out for men in the assembly who have reached a spiritual maturity to the point that they meet these qualifications. Not absolutely, not that they're perfect men, not that they're sinless men, they're growing, but if they meet these qualifications and he desires the office or the work of an overseer, then encourage him. There are two extremes, aren't there? One is, no one is worthy to be an elder. And I believe the average elder would say, I am not worthy to be an elder. The average man would say, there are so many areas of my life that I wish were better. The average man would say that. That humility. On the other hand, there is that attitude that teaches no one can be an elder because no one meets the qualifications. We believe the Scripture is more practical than that. God works with imperfect materials, and aren't we glad for that? So the qualifications are given in verses 2 and following. Look, I'm pleased to verse 6. There is one notable exception, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. If I can offer you a paraphrase, not a recent or new convert, lest being lifted up with pride, wanting a public office, he falls into the same condemnation that the devil fell into, which was wanting a place that God never gave him. Remember in the beginning, Lucifer wanted the throne of God. And Paul is warning, it should not be, he should not be a recent convert, motivated with pride, wanting a place prematurely, because he can fall into the condemnation that the devil fell into. Moreover, verse 7, you must have a good report of them who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There are a number of assemblies in the Midwest, and I'll say no more than that, who got together and said, because they were started as an evangelistic outreach, a home Bible study and tent meetings, and from the very beginning they were a gathering of new converts. They got together for a Bible study on a regular basis, and some of the traveling brethren came in and began to lead them and teach them, and from there they began breaking bread, and they got a building. But in process of time, they had not recognized elders. There were no men exercising that responsibility. And so they began to send out surveys to other assemblies in the country, and they asked, what do you think we should do? And they shared these responses with us. One group said, well, you should take a survey of the people and ask the people to put on a piece of paper, individually, who do you think the elders are? And go with that. They also got this response, have an election. And say, we need three elders. And the top three vote-getters would be your elders. And there were a range of things. And happily, what they did was they said, we're going to wait on the Lord. We're going to pray over this matter. And as the Lord burdens men and gives men the desire to care for, tend, and feed the flock, over time, we're going to pray, and as those men emerge, we're going to let the Scripture point out who they are. And they did that. And I believe that was a very safe path. It was easy, I believe, for Paul, as an apostle, to say, I recognize you as an elder, and you as an elder because of the work I see you're doing. But after the death of the apostles, there were no men with apostolic authority. The apostolic authority was passed on now to the Word of God. And so I believe now what Paul is teaching Timothy is this. God the Holy Spirit burdens men, mature men, and as they grow, the Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, will give His love for the sheep to those men, and as they respond, they will begin to care for and tend the people of God. And as they do the work, recognize them for the work they're already doing. Beloved, this is big. The mistake I believe is made often is put him in office, give him the title, and then hope he starts doing the work. But the scriptural pattern is, as Paul commanded Titus, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. I believe there the word is, point them out for the work they're doing. The safe pathway is, as they grow and mature and deepen and love the people of God, they are pointed out by the work they're already doing. And this being the pattern, as men develop and yield to the Holy Spirit, they will be seen for what they are, not for what we hope one day they will be. And there's a big difference. So the elders then are addressed, or the possibility of elders are addressed in chapter 3. Look down, if you would, please, to verse 8. In like manner must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Here's a thought question for us. If I said to us this morning, all of those with blue eyes gather in this corner, we would have a visible sign. We would know who had blue eyes and they'd gather in that corner. Those who have brown eyes gather in this corner. We would know from some physical characteristic who should go to that corner and who should go to that corner. When Paul was departing, he called for the elders, didn't he? Who do you suppose responded? Elders. It was a group, recognizable. I'm convinced of that. And that group met with Paul, and personally I believe that in the mature assembly, when elders gather, it should be a group recognizable, an accepted group of men who are elders based on the procedure we just talked about. There should be a recognizable group of men. They meet these qualifications and they carry on the work that God has given them to do. I mention that only because in the assembly we're in fellowship, which is about 80 years old, years and years and years ago, a brother taught that elders should never be recognized as elders. They should just do the work. And there should never be a group of men to be responsible for the well-being of the assembly. I believe when Paul called for a group of elders, a group of men responded. I also believe that the same is true for deacons, even though the name deacon is actually a transliteration of the word. The word is minister, diakonos, or minister. However, this is also a group addressed in verse 8. Must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre? And you say, well, where's another example of that? Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And I believe it's accurate to say the saints gathered with the overseers and the servers. But apparently, these are two distinct groups. And there are qualifications given for them as well. And this begins in verse 8. They're not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let them also be first proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Again, the word office there would simply be, let them be ministers or servers, not in an official sense, but they're to serve as servers, just as the elders were to oversee as overseers. So the office is not the important thing, the work is. Do you remember when Peter denied the Lord and went fishing? He said after he denied the Lord, I go fishing. And the other disciples said, we go with thee. Peter went back to his old way of living, and the Lord Jesus knew exactly where Peter was and exactly what he needed and came to him and recreated the scene of those three denials. He made a little coal, a little fire of coals, and was cooking fish for Peter. And the Lord Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? He said, tend or feed my sheep. And he said it three times. There are two Greek words for feed in those commands. One is feed a steady diet of the Scripture. The other is to tend them or to see how they're doing emotionally. And both are necessary. The work of an elder, the work of an overseer, the work of one who is caring and tending for the flock is very close to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Feed my sheep. It's a shame for saints to go away hungry. The Lord said, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I'm fond of you. I'm not boasting of my love for you like I used to, but I do love you. The Lord did not ask Peter, do you love feeding sheep? He said, do you love me? He did not say, do you love preaching? He said, do you love me? So the primary responsibility of the elder or of an elder is his relationship with the Lord. And if he walks with the Lord will give him a love for his people. And I believe that is the heart of these qualifications here. And again, there's so much more that needs to be said and could be said, but our time is gone. Let's, Mike, do we want to give thanks for the food now or... All right. Father, we thank you for this Bible study we're having. We thank you for everyone who's come. And Thank you so much, Father, for your great love and mercy to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, as we enjoy this food and as we enjoy our fellowship, we give thanks to you. You are the giver of every good thing, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' dear name, amen.